lives that are to be filled with good deeds so that those who behold our life, our behavior, and they scrutinize our life as Christians would, by that scrutinization, come to a conclusion that the God that you and I glory in should be the God that they glory in as well. And then it began in chapter 2, if you remember, down in verse 13. He said, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme. That is, beginning in verse 13 of chapter 2, he begins to establish different environments where you and I as Christians will live, and the ethical duties that we are to live under in relationship to what he previously said in verses 11 and 12 of chapter 2. You know, talk about our duties in the civil government. What are our duties to those who govern us and those that are over us in different official capacities? And he'll talk about that beginning in verse 13, and he'll work his way all the way down to verse 17, and conclude into verse 17 by saying, honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. And then he starts in verse 18 of chapter 2, of talking about the servant-master relationship. Some have used this to illustrate our responsibilities when it comes to employment, whether we serve as the master who owns the company, or whether we serve as the servant who works on behalf of the master in the company. What Peter does, he lays out some ethical duties for the Christian in that environment to abide by. And he takes us all the way to the end of chapter 2 and verse 25, next Sunday when we come back together, he's going to talk about Christian character in relationship to those who are outside of the church. But the first place he addresses it is inside the church. How you and I are to behave ourselves as the body of Christ because we have this great treasure of ethical duty that we have to live by. With that in mind, what is the Christian character that Peter expects of each and every one of us? Because of the end, what Peter is looking for is developing in us who know Christ as Savior that which will create the right impression upon others who come in contact with us. You know, it's interesting to me when we come into verse 8 how family-like the terms are. Because Peter is going to use five adjectives in the Greek language to describe the general character of Christians within the environment of the congregation. That is, as a gathering people of God, what is the general character that at least Peter, writing under inspiration of God, desires of us in behaving ourselves as the church? Now, before I go into these five very special statements, I think it's important for us to understand, at least from the perspective of the New Testament, how God refers to us. How God refers to us. What I mean by that is this. If you go back to, for instance, the Gospels, and when God wants to speak about the congregation, this new thing that Jesus is going to establish called the church, he simply refers to us as the church. Now, he only does that in one of the Gospels, and that's the Gospel of Matthew. He never references us as the church in Luke or in Mark or in John, but three times in the Gospel of Matthew, we are simply identified or referenced as the church. When you come to the book of Acts, which is actually the early history of the church, where we find our foundation as a congregation, we find there are two words that really become popular, that God puts into Holy Writ to identify us as Christians. The first word that he identifies us with and is used consistently through the book of Acts is the word disciple. We are referred to as disciples some 31 times in the book of Acts alone. And it becomes a popularized term when the writer Luke is simply identifying the church as a new established congregational type of relationship. And he follows it through its early period of history in the book of Acts. And when he calls us by a name, he refers to us as disciples. But alongside of the word disciple becoming just as famous in the book of Acts is a word that's going to now be popularized throughout the rest of the New Testament, and it is the word brother. In fact, what is interesting is this. The term that refers to us as brothers, or in a sense of giving it more generic reality, brother and sister, is actually used some 34 times in the book of Acts alone. So you've got a word like disciple, which has become so prevalent today in our terminology. Discipling, as we think about, is used some 31 times in the book of Acts. But another word that's constantly coming up as God begins to identify us is the word brother, some 34 times, a little bit even more than the word disciple in the book of Acts. But here's what's really interesting. Beginning with the book of Romans and working your way through the didactic epistles that take you all the way to the end of the New Testament, the book of Revelation, the word disciple is almost lost completely. That is, when God uses the apostles who are writing the epistles, and these epistles come to our attention as believers, he no longer champions the word disciple in identifying us. But through all the epistles, even into the book of Revelation, the word that is championed among all the other words is the word brother. The disciples looked at us more as a family than simply a production of disciples. begins to describe its character in light of all the ethical duties he has put on our platter, that he would use terms that are more familiar to what goes on in a family than they are just simply familiar to something that's organizational where discipleship finds such a welcomed set of terminologies and definitions. So if you come to these passages, verses 8 and 9, we have a challenge. That is, at times like this, the church has to learn how to behave itself, not only within its own congregational life, because we are a family, but also in regard to those who are external to this family, who are outside of Christ and the world at large. In verse 8, he identifies the family itself, how to behave ourselves amongst ourselves. In verse 9, that we'll hit again now, next Sunday, describes about the general characteristics of the body of Christ in relationship to those who are outside the family. But Peter picks up on this idea that is so New Testament, you can't overlook it. The church is a family. And the best way to describe us according to God through the most of the New Testament is that we are brothers and sisters. And as brothers and sisters, there are basic responses of character that are necessary inside of this family if the family is going to be healthy and if the family is going to fulfill its mission as the body of Christ. This morning I want to look just at the first set of responses. For here we find a response that characterizes the relationship of believers to each other. And what Peter does is he takes five terminologies and he puts them into adjectives, and by these adjectives, he defines how brothers and sisters are to behave themselves among themselves. Now, I don't want you to go to your physical blood rot home and establish everything for brother-sister relationships on that alone. Instead, I would rather have you come to these five that Peter lays out so definitively to help us understand how we behave ourselves in times like these when we are so defined as being the brothers and sisters together in Christ. Now, let's read the verse. Verse 8, he says, finally being that great connector that takes us from the ethical general characteristics of Christians. Peter says this in verse 8. Finally says, be ye all of one mind. Or you may have in your translation, it is absolutely accurate, like-mindedness. Be ye like-mindedness. And he goes on. He says, literally says, having compassion one of another. Or literally, simply be compassionate is what he is saying there. And then he says, love as brethren, or loving as a brother, or brotherly love. We think of it as a singular term, or here it is, more than one. It is loving as brethren. Then he goes on from that, be pitiful. Here's a neat little word. It's actually the Greek word we tend to translate in the King James that I brought with me today. They translated pitiful, but it's actually the word tender-hearted. Word tender-hearted, or be tender-hearted. You may have that in your translation. It is absolutely a correct translation. And then he goes on to the last one. He says, be courteous. Now you may have the word humble-mindedness in your translation. And that's absolutely accurate as well, because it's more than just courteous. It's the attitude that bears within itself humble-mindedness. And so what you have is you have these five adjectives: like-minded, compassionate, loving as brethren, tender-hearted, and humble-minded. Humble-minded being used throughout these five layouts, whereby Peter says, this is the character that should characterize every congregation. Wherever you have true brotherhood and true sisterhood found in Jesus Christ, Peter said, no matter what the times are, even as difficult as the times of those believers in receiving 1 Peter, and maybe as difficult as the times we will be assimilating to us to be like-minded. Not uniformity, but unified. And it's a word that carries the idea more of disposition. He says, minding the same thing. And what's interesting about each of these adjectives that he's going to use to describe the brother and sisterhood, three of them are only used here in the New Testament. Three of the five are used no place else in your New Testament scriptures. They're only used in this sense, in this place, because they carry particular weight as to what Peter wants you and I to understand about who we are as brothers and sisters in Christ. So first of all, he says we are like-minded, or in essence, we should be a people that mind the same thing. He's speaking about our peace. He's speaking about our unity. Congregational life should not be disruptive. It should not be filled with disharmony. This word only used here in all the New Testament is an ideal that's not foreign to even the likes of the Apostle Paul. It's Peter who picks it up here and puts it into a new format when he uses it as an adjective, and he simply says that you and I need to be completely unified as brothers and sisters in our disposition. But Paul picked up this idea, and he said to the Roman church, and this should be true of you. You should be of the same mind, is how Paul put it. A little bit different word. But when he addressed the church at Rome that he was looking forward to visit, he challenged the church at Rome and he said, you as a church, you must be of the same mind. It's interesting when Paul dealt with the church that was at Corinth, a congregation much like this. The difference may be this. Here was a congregation in Corinth that was struggling with its spiritual maturity. It was carnal in its faith, and they were battling amongst themselves. It was to that church he also said, Paul said, you must strive to be of the same mind. You must come to a mind that minds the same disposition. Minding the same things is what he said there. He said that in 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 11. The other one was in Romans chapter 12, verse 16. When he talked about the Romans and the practical side of Romans, he said, you've got to come to mind the same things as a family. The Philippian church, which Paul had almost nothing to say that was derogatory to. Nothing negative. It was a church that championed the faith. A church that was well set in its beliefs and its doctrine. Yet in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 2, to that church, the Apostle Paul, just like Peter does in 1 Peter, he challenges them for same-mindedness. A sense of same-mindedness. Again, I'm not talking about uniformity. I'm talking about unity. Unity that is inner. Unity that is possessed inside of the very heart of us, because our identity of brothers and sisters is based on the fact that we are in Jesus Christ. We are not simply brothers and sisters because we've been born to this world. We are brothers and sisters because we have been born again through Jesus Christ. And by that being born again, we are not expected to be twins in the sense of uniformity, but we are expected to be in a sense of unity as brothers and servants and sisters that we want, that we mind the same purposes. You and I, when we come together as a church, is our disposition one that minds the same purposes? And how are we to define those purposes? sisterhood that was real and essence.